I invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of this last epistle that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And as we come to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9, we are encountering a phrase in verse 1 about the last days. And many people have been asking, are we living in the last days? And we will see tonight that the resounding answer is yes, without question. And we're going to see various evidences for that. We're going to see what the Scripture says as far as how it defines the last days and what God wants us to know about this question. Now, if you've been with us in previous studies, you know that 2 Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles in the New Testament, along with 1 Timothy, of course, and Titus. And in this epistle of 2 Timothy, Paul has been addressing, as he's writing from prison, about to be martyred for Jesus Christ, he writes about being faithful amidst affliction, as well as faithfulness amidst apostasy throughout the second half of this book. And we saw in our last study how we should be responding to false teaching and false teachers, as there will be much false teaching in the last days. But in addition, we are given in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, a description of the perilous last days that we are in. And that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 1, to Timothy, but really to all of us by way of application, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And so the Lord is saying, I want you to know about the last days and what they will be like. You see, when it comes to prophetic truth and even church-age truth, the Lord doesn't want to leave us in the dark. He wants us to have an understanding of this subject. And in fact, we are given the imperative here to know. God wants you to know this. So if he's instructing us to know this, that means, therefore, it can be known. And in verse 1, we see the phrase, last days. And maybe you've heard the term eschatology. This term is a theological word that simply means the study of last things, as the Greek word for last is eschatos. And so we have areas of theological study about salvation based on the word salvation itself, soteria, so we have soteriology. We have the study of Christ, Christology. We have the study of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and in this area we have eschatology. And God wants us to be informed about last things related to the end of the church age, related to the time before Jesus Christ comes back, and what he has on his prophetic calendar for us. And all this underscores again for us the value of knowing Bible prophecy, that it is not some secondary, irrelevant subject that can be just brushed off. And that's how many people treat it. In fact, the beginning of the book of Revelation gives a specific blessing. It's one of the very few books in the entire canon of 66 books of Scripture that has a blessing right at the introduction to all who would read the book. And I think God knew the antagonism that some would have towards prophecy in the book of Revelation for 2,000 years, and that's why he put that blessing in there. What is the blessing of knowing Bible prophecy? Well, in a world gone mad, you can have a sane mind. In a world that seems out of control, you can relax and know the Lord is in perfect control. Things won't take you by surprise. In fact, when you read your Bible and then you hear the news, you see more and more how things are lining up. And you say, aha, yep, God predicted this thousands of years ago. This word is true. I can trust him, not only when it comes to the bigger picture of world events, but I can trust him with the details in my life as well. And it also encourages our hearts that just as the Bible predicted Christ would come the first time, and it predicts he's coming again, we see everything building towards that, it gives us great anticipation and eagerness to look for that blessed hope, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again for us. So Bible prophecy is very important. And in particular, we're going to see tonight about this phrase, last days, mentioned in verse 1. What does the phrase last days mean? In verse 1, it speaks of last days, but it uses a similar expression throughout the rest of the New Testament, the latter times. 1 John 2 mentions the last hour, etc. In fact, while we're here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, turn back one book just to the left to 1 Timothy and look at chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, where we see a similar expression, latter times, used here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, it mentions in verse 1, latter times. It's not the exact same expression as last days, but it's very similar. And many people, when they see these phrases, they automatically think, well, this is referring to the time after the rapture. I don't think that's necessarily true. Latter times could be a reference to the church age. In fact, when in church history has it been forbidden to marry and to abstain from certain foods or meat? Well, monasticism crept in, and asceticism, very early in church history, about the second century. And it wasn't very long before Roman Catholics were forbidden to eat meat during a certain part of their liturgical calendar year, and especially in preparation for, you know, Easter, as Lent is coming up, and that kind of thing. And then Roman Catholic priests were forbidden to marry, and monks and nuns. So could this have been fulfilled throughout church history? It certainly seems it could have been. And likewise, in 2 Timothy 3:1, the verses that follow in verses 2 through 9, I believe, are a description of the present day we're living in as well. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll show you how this expression is used there very clearly of the present church age that we're in. Hebrews 1. We're not going to look up all these passages tonight, but I just want you to see a few of them. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, in reference to the Old Testament prophets, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So the writer of Hebrews, writing in the late 60s AD, is referring to the present era that he was in as these last days, since the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews was within the last days, thus the church age is the last days. Turn with me next to 1 John, just to your right, 1 John chapter 2, where we see John is referring to his time. He wrote a little later in the first century, towards 90 AD or so, most scholars believe, for the epistle of 1 John. But in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last hour. Now, even though he doesn't say last days or latter times, he kind of focuses even more and says it's the last hour. In other words, the clock is ticking and we are really late in the game, even by 90 AD or so. It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, capital A there, for a specific person, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So I want you to see that according to the Word of God and in the New Testament, the first century Christians lived with an expectation that Jesus Christ was going to come back at any moment, and right after that was going to come the Antichrist and those kinds of events. And even John saw that the presence of Antichrist, small a, plural, was indicative of the Antichrist coming and a foreshadowing of that time after the rapture. Therefore, it was confirmation, guys, buckle up, we are living in the last hour, and Christ could come at any moment. And if he had that mindset in the first century, how much more is it the last hour now after 1900 years? So how does the present age, if the present age is the last days, the entire church age, how does all this relate to the rapture, tribulation, second coming, and kingdom? And if you've been here as part of Duluth Bible Church for any period of time, you've seen this prophecy chart many times. Let me just explain that at the end of the now 2,000-year church age, the next event will be the catching up of the church, which is what the word rapture means, to be caught up, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a biblical term and a biblical concept. The church will be caught up. All saints of the last 2,000 years, those of us who are alive when Jesus comes back in the air, as well as those who've already died in Christ, all bodies will be caught up together. First, those who've died in Christ, then we with them will get new glorified bodies. Then when we're in heaven, we'll stand before Christ at the judgment seat and get our eternal reward. Meanwhile, on earth will be 7 years of tribulation being poured out upon all those who weren't part of the church, who were left behind, who at that point had not believed the gospel. So there is great impetus to tell people, believe in Christ before this tribulation time comes, which the Bible says will be the worst time on planet Earth in its entire history. At the end of those 7 years, where the Antichrist has consolidated power and authority by the midpoint on to the end of the tribulation, at the end of that time period, we will come back with Christ down to the earth to rule and to reign with him on planet Earth. And Antichrist and his false prophet will be deposed, in fact, thrown into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom. So that's how the present age, the church age, these last days that we are in, relate to the rest of prophecy. The fact that the New Testament says the age we're living in now is the last days should tell us that God has a plan and has had it from eternity past, and we are towards the end of the rule of man and this world system being Satan's system, and Jesus Christ is coming back, dear saints. Now, we won't take the time to look these up, but here are several references where you can, on your own, look up these and see how the phrase last days or latter times is used in the Old Testament. For Israel, when you read the prophets, you will see, well, let's just look at one. I broke my promise already. Let's just go to Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 3 in your Old Testament. You will see that when each of these are used, they're referring to either the tribulation time, which is the 70th week of Daniel, describing a time that God has for Israel, not for the church, will be gone during the tribulation. That 70th week of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, refers to God working with Israel again on planet Earth. So latter times, last days in the Old Testament, refers to either the tribulation or to the kingdom that comes afterwards. But in Hosea, let me get there, chapter 3, let's read verses 4 and 5 together. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return." And by the way, have the Jews returned to their homeland? Yes, 1948. "They shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." Now, they haven't done that yet, but they will in the tribulation time. Verse 5 goes on, "They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So just before the Lord comes back to planet Earth, the nation of Israel will turn to him, call out to him, and he will physically deliver them at the end of the tribulation period. So that's the last days for Israel. But we're talking about the church now in 2 Timothy 3. And it's important to keep in mind, too, when we think of the phrase last days, that the church has been on its tiptoes for 2,000 years waiting for the Lord Jesus to return. In fact, we believe the Bible teaches the imminency of the rapture, that there's nothing standing between us right now and Jesus Christ coming back to catch us off planet Earth and be home with Him. That's the imminency of the rapture. And as you look at these passages again throughout the New Testament, you will see in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and other places, how Paul spoke in the first person plural about him being caught up with other believers at the rapture. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who've died in Christ already. Paul says we, when he's referring to himself and the Thessalonians, or the Corinthians. Did Paul expect to go up in the rapture? He certainly did. I think he would have been absolutely shocked had he been told that the church age would last 2,000 years. And we see that expectation of imminency throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now, as we think of last days, we think of the stage being set as well. And it is presently being set. Now, you might say, well, wasn't it set in the first century? No. You see, the stage doesn't have to be set for the rapture to occur. The rapture occurs, and then the tribulation follows. There's an undisclosed interval of time. Could be minutes, could be years, decades, we don't know, between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. So, legitimately, Paul, Timothy, and the other saints in the first century expected Christ to come in their lifetime. But as the last days have progressed for 2,000 years, the longer they go on, and in recent years, we see the stage being set for the events of the tribulation more and more. It's as though the events of the tribulation are coming so close now into our foreground that their shadow is falling upon us right now in the church age still. That's how close we are. And so I want you to see tonight several evidences of the stage being set now in these last days. But let's go back to 2 Timothy, and I want to read on from verse 1. We read verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." That word perilous is very interesting. It's only used two times in the entire New Testament, right here and also in Matthew 8:28, where it speaks of two demon-possessed men who came out of the tombs who were exceedingly fierce. Everybody feared them. That's how it's translated, fierce. And so it could be translated here, in the last days, fierce times will come. Peril speaks of danger. These are hostile times. Why? Because men will be of a certain character in their depravity. It says, verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves." You say, well, that sounds all huggy and gushy. That doesn't sound too fierce. Oh, no. People who are in love with themselves are some of the most destructive people on the planet. Narcissism is the opposite of John 3:16 and what the Lord Jesus did for us, who gave of himself. He, far from loving himself, he gave of himself. But in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, also lovers of money, boasters, proud. And think of this. When in history has there ever been a whole month designated to the subject of pride, the very thing that God says in the Word of God is an abomination to him? Only in recent days. These are the times we are in. Proud, blasphemers, speaking against God very freely, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. In fact, in our day, good is called evil and evil is called good, just like Isaiah 5, verse 20 speaks. And then going on, it says, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In fact, I couldn't help but think of the Pope, who recently, for the first time in Catholic history, came out saying the church needs to start blessing same-sex unions. And there's a revolt within the church to some degree. In fact, he's very aged, and he has handpicked the majority of cardinals who will select the next pope after he dies. And so the majority of cardinals will probably fall right in line with everything the pope had wanted on his agenda up to that point when he dies. That church is headed to an incredible apostasy, unseen over the last 2,000 years of so-called church history. Shocking. Having a form of godliness, verse 5, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Now, is this describing the last 2,000 years of church history, or is this describing what things will be like just before the return of Jesus Christ? Well, it's both. I think the descriptive list here of some 18 words has been true down through church history. In fact, it's amazing how the church, true church, has been persecuted by people just like this. Those who profess to know God but deny Him in their works and persecute genuine believers. But I also think it's going to become more and more true right before Jesus returns. In fact, think about this. If Satan is trying to build a world system that reflects him and his character, shouldn't these attributes that we read here become more and more characteristic of the time right before he seizes the reins and has Antichrist on earth and runs the world system? I believe the tribulation population is already being prepared. And thus what we read about in verses 1 through 5 will reflect more and more of the character of people in the tribulation. Partly the reason I say that is because of a couple of corresponding verses. Matthew 24 describes what it will be like after the rapture in the tribulation, when nation rises against nation and so forth. It says, "And then many will be offended, stumble. They will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Sounds just like what we read here in 2 Timothy 3. And then as we look at the description of people in the tribulation, oops, I got the wrong reference here. Let's turn to Revelation 9. This is actually Matthew 24 here, not Revelation 9. So let's go to Revelation 9 and just read it. We'll see how it parallels what it said in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. Revelation 9, verse 20. Describes the population on the earth who have rejected Jesus Christ. Revelation 9, 20. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." In other words, there is a population that is going to reject Jesus Christ, don't see their need for salvation, that is going to revel in their sins. In fact, we'll take the mark of the beast and worship the Antichrist in great idolatry by the midpoint of the tribulation. And if the rapture were to happen today, do you think there is a world population that is moving in that direction, that's being conditioned and prepared for that? Absolutely. So we shouldn't be surprised if we see these descriptions even before the rapture. Now, Israel happens to be the center of God's plan and focus for prophecy after the rapture. And he's going to shift from the church back to Israel in that last week of Daniel 9, the 70th week of Israel. So we need to ask ourselves, how is the stage being set with Israel? Well, God in his providence has set this nation right at the navel or the center of the world where three continents come together. In fact, Israel was right there in the center of the world as all the ancient trading routes passed right through Israel. And guess what would happen as all these world traders would come continent to continent? They would hear about the God of Israel. They kind of had a reverse Great Commission. All the world came to them in the ancient world, whereas today we as a church are to go into all the world and spread the gospel. So God in his providence put them right there. And God in his providence has also kept them as a nation and preserved them from destruction. We see in Jeremiah 31 a promise in his covenant to them to preserve them forever. It says in verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." In other words, God is sovereign over nature. He says, verse 36, "If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." By the way, do we ever need to worry that all the Arab nations are going to converge on Israel and utterly destroy them, annihilate them as a nation? It will never happen. Now, they may take great losses. They may face tremendous opposition. But God has promised here to always preserve them. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." In other words, I never will cast them off. Yes, he may temporarily set them aside in his sovereign purposes like he's done for 2,000 years of church history, but the mere fact that in 1948 he brought them back into the land tells us he's getting prepared for that 70th week of Daniel. Remember, it took 69 weeks to bring us right up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 33 AD. But there's one week, one period of seven that's been held in abeyance, and it will be fulfilled after the rapture. And the fact that Israel was displaced from its land for 1900 years and then it was brought back tells us God is moving again. He's putting that key piece in place, even now, in the last days of the last days for the church, because he's preparing. And by the way, has Israel been facing tremendous opposition? I have never seen in my lifetime the amount of anti-Semitism in the United States and the rest of the world as we're seeing now. And this fits with the description of what will happen in the tribulation. Revelation 11, verses 9 and 10 say regarding the two great prophets, probably Moses and Elijah, come back, that when it says there in that passage that those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets had tormented those who dwell on the earth. They're rejoicing and celebrating in their death. But of course, their mouths are stopped when they see that they get resurrected and caught up to heaven. By the way, I do believe in a mid-trib rapture. For two guys anyway, probably Moses and Elijah in Revelation 11. But for the church, the rapture is pre-trib. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because some people will use this passage here of Moses and Elijah as a proof text for the mid-trib rapture. And I say, well, that's a pretty small rapture then if you only got two people getting caught up. But then in Revelation chapter 12... we also see Israel being persecuted, and the Antichrist turns against them. Initially, at the beginning of the 7 years, makes a peace pact, or signs or confirms a peace pact, and comes across as a protector of Israel, but by the midpoint, he will savagely turn on them and persecute them. So as we think of Israel, we see that they're at the center of God's plan for the latter times or last days of Israel. Old Testament prophets now are thinking. And as we think of Israel, we have to distinguish even the nation versus the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount area. Some have said that the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem is ground zero, the bullseye, as far as God's prophetic plan. It's kind of like the nation of Israel is the hour hand, the city of Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount would be the second hand on an old analog clock. And I think that's true. In fact, the stage is being set right now for the rebuilding of the third temple. There's all kinds of discussion about this. We don't know how exactly it's going to take place with the Dome of the Rock there. Of course, these Muslim religious buildings right on the Temple Mount area, Israel's site of their ancient temple. But God's going to do it. In fact, we're told in Scripture that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshiped as God and declare himself to be God, and he will choose as his platform or stage that temple area there in Israel. In fact, if you were the Antichrist and you wanted a platform to promote yourself as God to the world, can you think of a better stage than to go where Christianity, Judaism, and Islam view that city and that site as a sacred place? So Satan wants a third temple built. And God in his providence has said, let it be. Now the Jews who will rebuild it and begin sacrificing there certainly don't think, well, we're building it so the Antichrist can come and declare himself to be God, because they don't believe the Scriptures. And they will be greatly surprised. But nevertheless, it's going to be built. And there's talk even today, before the rapture, of preparations to build. That's why you can look up online the Temple Institute, how they have been preparing there in Jerusalem for decades, that when this temple is built, they're ready to go with all the instruments, the clothing, and things that they need for that rebuilt temple. The menorah, priestly garments, and so forth. It's all there. And by the way, you've probably heard about these red heifers. Let me just give you a little background on that situation. The book of Numbers, chapter 19, says that priests have to be cleansed before they can function in the sacrifices and the tabernacle, or later temple. And if you don't have cleansed priests, you can't have a sacrificial system. And in order to get cleansed priests, you need the ashes of a red heifer, a pure, perfectly red heifer. And so, throughout Israel's history, up till the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, did you know Israel only had 9 red heifers in its history to that point in order to purify their priests ceremonially by the sprinkling of the ashes? And 2,000 years have now transpired, and ashes have been found, or red heifers have been found. By the way, are the Jews very fanatical about ritual cleanliness and observing their rituals? Absolutely. And there was a Christian farmer in Texas who had 5 red heifers, was put in contact with Israelis, Jews who wanted these red heifers. So they came and they analyzed these heifers and they said, yep, we can't even find 2 white hairs or gray hairs. So they boxed them up and they shipped them over to Israel, and 5 landed there in September of 2022 at the Ben-Gurion Airport in Israel. And Jewish tradition says that the red heifers, in order to be sacrificed, have to be born in the land of Israel. So these heifers have to give birth to other red heifers, and apparently they have 4 of them now in Israel that are possible to sacrifice. In fact, there's talk among the Jews that this spring, starting with the Passover in April 22nd to early June, somewhere in that time frame, they're thinking of actually burning these red heifers to the east of Jerusalem up on the Mount of Olives there on a person's private property. And they want to broadcast this to the rest of the world as a very significant religious event. And they hope that that will provide the groundswell of support then for the rebuilding of the temple. And by the way, this is not evangelical Christians who believe the Bible who are driving all this. These are Jews. This is what they want. But I believe ultimately God in his providence is allowing all this to happen. And then, of course, we have the Gog-Magog situation. Ezekiel 38 and 39, which I won't take the time to go to and teach. We've talked about this several times in recent years. We see the key pieces of the puzzle coming together for the first time in thousands of years, with Russia especially, and Turkey and Iran. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe a situation where Israel is invaded by armies and a nation to the north, as well as some of their other nations to the east, namely Iran and Turkey, as well as other supporting nations. And this will probably happen towards the beginning of the tribulation, around the time that nations are rising up against nations, perhaps even right before that. But Ezekiel says this will happen in the latter times for Israel. And there are other smaller role players involved there, namely ancient Put or Libya, as well as Cush or Sudan, and some of the other nations that you see listed here, the Stan countries. But the big three are Russia, Iran, ancient Persia, and Turkey. Now, in order for Israel to be attacked, Israel would have to be in the land, right? So, for Ezekiel 38 and 39 to be fulfilled, Israel had to come back into its land. And I take my hat off to old dispensational Bible interpreters who read these prophetic portions of the Old Testament and said, if we take this literally, and there's no reason why we shouldn't, Israel has to come back into its land. So you had a guy like C.I. Schofield, who died, I believe, in the early 1920s, you know, at least over 20 years before Israel became a nation again in 1948. And Schofield said, you know what, Israel's going to come back into its land. And then he dies. Two decades pass, and that's what happens. You see, there's always value in taking the Word of God at face value. Even if you don't see it in the news headlines, it's going to come. So that was Israel. And then Russia had, through its pogroms, had animosity towards Jews for centuries. But then the Bolshevik Revolution occurred in 1917, and that entire nation became atheistic and communistic and turned against the Jews and Christians, for that matter, even more. And then they had a policy, foreign policy against Israel for decades as well, when Israel was back in the land in 1948. They have never been an ally of Israel. And then you had Persia to the east, namely modern-day Iran, which was pro-West, pro-America, pro-Israel, until the revolution in 1979. And of course, they're rabidly opposed now to the nation of Israel, and they're feeding arms and weapons to Hezbollah and Hamas in order to continually harass and attack Israel and wear it down. But what's been fascinating is to see the turning of the nation of Turkey against Israel just in the last few years. We saw it gradually happening under President Erdogan's leadership from 2003 towards the present, so about the last 20 years, but it's really picked up pace in the last few years. And so you have meetings of these three leaders for the world to see. Putin of Russia, Rouhani of Iran, and Erdogan of Turkey having historic meetings together as allies, just like Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes. So we see that coming together. And then we see how the stage is being set in the last days of the church age for the latter times of Israel in the tribulation. We see it's being set in terms of technology to allow for a global economy that the book of Revelation describes in Revelation 13, where we see in verses 16 through 18 a description of the mark of the beast. It says, he causes all, this would be the false prophet who promotes the Antichrist, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, or it could be translated as the number of man. His number is 666. Now, in order to implement this global economy, you would have to have the technology to pull this off, to track and trace everyone on the planet. And so I believe the technology is there through digital currency that is coming. It's coming up very quickly. And there are certain benefits, the world says, to a digital currency. It's fast, it's instantaneous, it's cheap and affordable. You don't have to keep printing coins or dollars. It's secure from hackers and those who would abuse money, deals done under the table and so forth. And furthermore, you can have one form of currency that is used around the world or across continents and so forth. So apparently it has some advantages, and you can see why people are moving towards it. In fact, that combined with blockchain technology allows for a ledger system where every digital transaction can be traced and retrieved. And so this works very well. Blockchain is already being widely used with popular cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin. And maybe you saw in the news about 2 years ago, President Biden signed an executive order to prepare the United States for a central bank digital currency using blockchain. And you can still look this up online and read it if you desire. In fact, in several places, and I read it, the executive order speaks of digital currency potentially having a positive impact on equity, inclusivity, and climate change. So you can see kind of the thrust of where this is going. And I don't know when the U.S. will adopt this central bank digital currency, but this is the way the whole world is moving. In fact, I want to play a clip for you from the World Government Summit in Dubai, where a woman named Pippa Malmgren 2 years ago came right out and announced that digital currency is very soon coming to the world. You say, well, who is Pippa Malmgren? She's an American technology entrepreneur and an economist with a PhD from the London School of Economics. She's a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, and she served as a special assistant to President George W. Bush. Her father was also a senior aide to Presidents John F. Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, and Gerald Ford. And here's what she had to say 2 years ago. Can we get volume here?
At one point about this break between the U.S. and China, and said, you know, both sides are going to say, whose team are you on? Mm-hmm. And he said, our job is to make sure the question never arises. But the question has arisen. And so I think we have to go deeper. And it's not about the U.S. versus China. It's about what underpins a world order is always the financial system. I was very privileged. My father was an advisor to Nixon when they came off the gold standard in 71. And so I was brought up with a kind of inside view of how very important the financial structure is to absolutely everything else. And what we're seeing in the world today, I think, is we are on the brink of a dramatic change where we are about to, and I'll say this boldly, we're about to abandon the traditional system of money and accounting and introduce a new one. And the new one, the new accounting, is what we call blockchain. It means digital. It means having an almost perfect record of every single transaction that happens in the economy, which will give us far greater clarity over what's going on. It also raises huge dangers in terms of the balance of power between states and citizens. In my opinion, we're going to need a digital constitution of human rights if we're going to have digital money. But also, this new money will be sovereign in nature. Most people think that digital money is crypto and private, but what I see are superpowers introducing digital currency. The Chinese were the first. The U.S. is on the brink, I think, of moving in the same direction. The Europeans have committed to that as well.
It was 2 years ago, so I would expect this to be coming in the future, perhaps the very near future. Now, how are they going to be able to implement this digital currency and system of tracking and controlling? Well, it's all part of the shift towards greater computing, use of artificial intelligence. In fact, there are quantum computers being developed right now that can process information. According to Google, their quantum computer, and this is the computer they have, and this is the head of CEO of Google, Sundar Pichai, and he says that their quantum computer processes information 100 million times faster than any classical computer in a lab. Pretty staggering. So there's going to be massive amounts of information. It's going to have to be tracked and controlled. The use of artificial intelligence will be a key component of this, and we already see this coming in various fields right now, in industry, and in our world. And I believe all this is going to be used to help implement the mark of the beast that Revelation 13 talks about. In fact, keep in mind that Satan, in his world system, he's not omnipotent, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, and neither are his demons, though he has an army. And he's going to need help to pull this off. And so some means are going to be needed to implement this global tyranny and idolatry. And to this point, we've had the Internet of Things in the last 20 years or so. You've got your phone in your pocket, and more of us just can't live apart from our phone. If we can't find our phone, we're like in a panic. You know, I gotta find that. I can't go on with my day till I get that. It's like we live through our phones, right? A thing that's detached from our body. But more and more, the Internet of Things is becoming the Internet of our bodies, as they're being integrated with who we are in our bodies. In fact, there's even many surgical implants and attachments occurring now. That's why Time magazine had this front cover in 2014 that said, "Never offline," kind of pictures where things are going. And the World Economic Forum has been driving this shift from the Internet of Things to the Internet of bodies, the integration of technology with our bodies. And that's why more and more people now are just talking about IOBs, like it's an assumed thing that's right here. Now, here's another clip I'd like to play from a woman named Eleanor Powells. She's an AI international expert with the Woodrow Wilson Center. And her words are a little hard to hear, so pay close attention, as she has a thick accent.
What is artificial intelligence? It's a way to automate computation and cognition. So we can now automate learning, perceiving, doing computation. It's a pervasive general purpose technology that will be used in all of our industries, that will come into our professional networks, our private networks, our schools, our industries and our offices. What I wanted to epitomize with the Internet of Bodies is this notion that we will be under assessment, we will be under measure of computation in every aspect of our lives in the future, from what you eat, who you date, what you buy on the internet, how much energy you use, but also what are your vital signs, how well are you doing in terms of health, what kind of specific genetic quirks do you have, what's your genome telling about your health, about your mental health, about how well you are doing, how well you are aging, what kind of disease you are susceptible to.
It has a bit of an Orwellian twinge to it.
Well.
Yeah, it certainly does. She says that AI will be a pervasive technology that will come into all our businesses, schools, industries, and offices, etc. And we will be under constant assessment and computation in every aspect of our lives. What we eat, who we are with, where we go, our energy use, etc. She's promoting that as a good thing. So that's where things are headed. And one of the organizations that is driving this is the World Economic Forum, which was founded around 1970 by a man named Klaus Schwab and actually others. But he wrote in his book, a 2016 book, Shaping the Future of the Fourth Industrial Revolution, he says the Fourth Industrial Revolution technologies will not stop at becoming a part or part of the physical world around us, they will become part of us. This is another word for this is transhumanism. And I believe the Mark of the Beast is all part of that. Now you might say, well, how does this relate besides Israel, besides what's all happening with the temple and the heifers and Gog and Magog and the alignment of nations, besides technology that's in place and the global economy that is forming? What about global religion? Because as you read Revelation, you see that this will come into existence as well. It's not that I don't believe all nations will surrender their distinctive traditional religions. Rather, the nations of the world and their historic religions will come to a common denominator that unites them all. And I think it's going to be humanism, the exaltation of man. And that's what I think the Mark of the Beast will probably involve. When people take it, they'll be part of humanity 2.0. Don't you want to take the next step in the evolution of man? And so it's a prideful gesture, as well as worshiping the Superman at that time, the Antichrist in the eyes of the world. It'll be Superman. He's really utterly demonic. And so there's a move towards the uniting of the world's religions even now. We saw that in the 1960s with Vatican II, as the Roman Catholic Church was the leader behind ecumenicalism. And I mentioned in a recent message in 2 Timothy that the word oikoumene is where we get ecumenical. That actually comes right out of the book of Revelation. It's a description of all who reject Jesus Christ, who are in the tribulation, who shake their fist at God, and who eventually take the mark of the beast. Fascinating. Now here's a quote, fairly long, from a woman named Alice Bailey, who was channeling back in the 1920s and 30s a demon named Dual Kual. And she wrote a number of books that have been promoted through the United Nations. And this is what she said almost a century ago. The coming of the Aquarian Age also stimulates in man a spirit of universality and a tendency towards fusion. This can be seen working out in the present trend towards synthesis in business, religion, and in politics. There's your three-legged stool that Revelation talks about: global government, global economy, global religion. And religion will pull it all together for the first half of the three and a half years of the seven-year tribulation. She goes on, it produces an urge towards union, and among other unions, towards religious understanding and tolerance. False and true standards will emerge in man's consciousness, and those choices will be made which will lay the foundation of the new order, which will inaugurate the new race with its new laws and novel approaches, and so usher in the new religion of love and brotherhood. Doesn't that sound wonderful? And then she says, and that period wherein the group and the group good will be the dominant note. Then separateness and hatreds will fade out, and men will be merged into a true unity. I think after the world goes through a period in the beginning of the tribulation of nation rising against nation, great chaos, destruction, death, there's going to be a great groundswell of support for a one world government, one world religion, and one world leader, or at least taking all that previous religious belief and putting it into the worship of this man, the Antichrist. But it all sounds so wonderful, and this is where the world is headed. And I just wanted to show you that. Now, what about a global government? We've talked about a global economy, a global religion. Things are moving towards global government as well. In fact, I happen to notice 2020 to 2030, some people think, well, there's a definite agenda going on. And the World Economic Forum has said they want their Great Reset to be fully in place by 2030, and they're moving towards that end. Here's the cover of Time magazine stating this in 2020, November of 2020. But if you haven't seen this video, you really need to see it. This is from 2016, and so it's already 8 years old, but this was produced by the World Economic Forum, and it's titled Eight Predictions for the World by 2030. And as you watch this closely and read the statements of what their eight predictions are, you'll see how many of these are already pretty far down the path towards being implemented. Or at least you'll see this is the direction they want the whole world to go. So this was from 8 years ago. So watch the little words at the bottom here. By 2030, you'll own nothing and you'll be happy. Whatever you want, you'll rent and it'll be delivered by drone. The U.S. won't be the world's leading superpower. A handful of countries will dominate, like 10 nations or 10 regions. You won't die waiting for an organ donor. We'll print one for you. You'll eat much less meat, forbidding to eat food and marry. An occasional treat, but not a staple, for the good of the environment and your health. 1 billion people will be displaced by climate change. We'll have a better job to do at welcoming and integrating refugees. Polluters will have to pay to emit carbon dioxide. There will be a global price on carbon. That'll help get rid of fossil fuels, they say. We'll be preparing to reach Mars, and maybe there's alien life that we're going to come in contact with. Western values will have been tested to the breaking point. Checks and balances that underpin our democracies must not be forgotten, however. So there you have their predictions for 2030. But I ask you, are those really predictions or are those their agenda? It's definitely an agenda. And it's right in line with what we read again in the book of Revelation. It says in Revelation 17 regarding this system that's coming into power as far as global government, that the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour, a short time, as kings with the beast or the Antichrist. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And we know from other passages, like in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel 7, that there have been successive world empires. There's going to be a new empire of 10 kings to come in the tribulation time. And the Club of Rome has divided the world up into 10 regions, and perhaps those 10 kings will represent 10 different regions of the world. My point in showing you this, I don't know exactly how Revelation will be fulfilled as far as how they're going to rule with the Antichrist. My point is just to show you that there is a movement towards world government, and we're not going to stop it. This is part of God and His providence allowing this to happen because Satan wants the system in place, and I believe we're getting very close. In fact, did you know that every year in Dubai in the Middle East, there is a world government summit that operates in conjunction with the World Economic Forum out of Davos, Switzerland? You have all these world entities coming to the fore now. And I'm going to play you a final clip here from this World Government Summit back again 2 years ago, 2022. You have the CNN host named Becky Anderson interviewing an Arab prince. And here's what he has to say. Listen carefully as he talks about this shift away from nationalism and state sovereignty to now needing a shift towards internationalism, globalism, along with the use of artificial intelligence. By the way, this is the start, I should say, of the entire summit. This is the host's opening statement, Becky Anderson. Here's what she says to start it all. Oops. Let's try that again.
Are you ready for a new world order?
I think, Becky, the main problem is If you think of the technology is 21st century, 22nd century technology. What is happening in AI, what is happening everywhere really that will really transform and is transforming our lives and also transforming international relations. But I think the frame of thinking is still 19th century. I think this is one of the problems that we have in the international system. If you look, we are still, it's still about nationalism, it's still about state sovereignty, it's still about use of force or non-use of force. And I think this is one of the major, major issues.
So if you listen carefully, he's saying we are stuck now in a 19th century mindset that thinks in terms of individual nations and their sovereignty. If we're going to move forward and in terms of economy and government catch up with technology and the AI that's available there, we need to have a shift in our framework of thinking towards globalism. That's really what he's saying at this World Government Summit. So my point is this, dear saints, that the stage is being set like we have never seen before. And though it's true, when I got saved some 35 years ago, I thought, wow, Israel's back in the land, and wow, they have Russia as one of their enemies, and so forth. Things are so much more well set today than they were then, and things are converging at such a rapid rate that I think, dear saints, we need to look at these as historic times. And perhaps the rapture will be very soon. And we've said this before, it needs qualifying. The Lord could take out a giant eraser and reshuffle the entire global map and say, Satan, start over. It's going to take you another 2,000 years. He could do that. But I also think the Lord doesn't allow his people Israel as a chosen nation to come back into the land just frivolously for no reason. I think he probably is intending that these are the last days coming up for Israel. So we as a church are living in the last days of our last days. Now, it's important to keep in mind that you are ultimately not a citizen of any one nation, though we are Americans, and I'm very grateful for our citizenship here. But keep in mind, we have a higher citizenship that in heaven, in the Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And though God is going to do away with nations ultimately, presently as they exist, I don't know that he's ever promised to preserve the United States of America forever, but he certainly has with Israel, and we see that plan unfolding now. So how does all this relate to the promise of 2 Timothy 3? Let's go back there and finish this section as far as just reading it. In 2 Timothy 3, having described in verses 1 through 4 what people will be like in the last days, he says, verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. There is another term for separation, which we saw in chapter 2 already. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. They take advantage of them, these spiritual creeps. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, and they were two prophets in the court of Pharaoh who could duplicate the miracles of Moses to a point, but then they couldn't. They were proved to be not genuinely prophesying on the part of God. Verse 8 goes on, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. You say, well, seems to me like false teaching and those who have a form of godliness but deny its spiritual power have progressed throughout the last 2,000 years. So what is verse 9 talking about? Remember, Paul thought Jesus Christ was coming back in his lifetime, and so did Timothy. I think that verse 9 is referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when their progress will be stopped. And by the way, I think So we think of the miracles that were going on in Israel, in Egypt, when Israel was there and Moses was there doing them to lead his people out of Egypt. Those miracles against the gods of Egypt were a foreshadowing of the time of the tribulation that is coming, where God is going to do great miracles again against the gods of this world and prove himself to be the one true God. And so, just like he did that climactically for Israel at that point in time, he's going to do it again when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So how will verse 9 be fulfilled? I think at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Until then, deceivers will continue to get worse and worse, verse 13 says, but we have the hope and the promise of our Savior's coming for us. Let's keep that in mind. So the stage is set, and it's getting closer and closer every day. Let's keep looking for our blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and the things we've seen, sampling from what you have predicted in your word and what we see now coming to pass with rapid convergence each day. I pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ as our blessed hope. Thank you that he came the first time to die for our sins. He's coming again as the righteous judge on this world. But we look for him as our blessed hope at the rapture. Thank you for that hope we have, and we pray this now in his name. Amen.